Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Revelation. Today we'll be in Revelation 13. We live in a world where increasingly violence is everywhere, even in middle American cities like Wichita, even in our schools. As Sandy Hook remembered the assault that happened there just a year ago yesterday, Friday, another attack in Denver. And that's not to mention on the global scene, things like Syria, things like the Sudan. In fact, depending on whose numbers you use, there's between 14 and 40 wars going on right now. There's a range because some don't count civil war, some don't count a war unless at least 1,000 people a year are killed. But there's a lot of bloodshed happening in our world. And it's not unusual if you look at the scope of human history. In all of human history, all of recorded history, more than 2,000 wars, in only 200 years, maybe a little bit more, not more than 300 years, in all of recorded history of absolute peace on our planet. Less than 10% of recorded history has the world known peace. Is it any wonder then that Christmas resonates so powerfully, even with people who don't believe in God? Even with people who mock the idea of an actual Jesus, Christmas is really a big thing. Christmas is important because Christmas is hope. Even for people who don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, they do desperately want to believe in a Prince of Peace. On some level, I think we all need to hope that one day a child will be born, a son will be given, someone who can take the government of this world on his shoulders and save us. And so enter Antichrist. Arnold Toynbee, a British historian, said, "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for deifying any new Caesar who might succeed in bringing the world unity and peace." And that was in 1953. I don't think he could have imagined the world we live in today. And how much more that statement is true now than 60 years ago. I remember hearing Dave Hunt speak 13 years ago. It was fall of 2000, and I can remember that because it was at a Y2K conference. Remember Y2K? The end of the world as we know it? He was the counterpoint. There were three speakers there saying that the sky was falling. He was the one saying, "I don't think so." But it's interesting because even as he was telling us that he didn't think Y2K was going to be a big deal, he was at the same time warning the Christian world about the dangers of technology, warning the whole world, really. And his point wasn't that technology was dangerous in and of itself. His point was that technology allows us to be the depraved, evil human beings that we are faster and with greater impact. The world is much more interdependent today than anyone could have dreamed of in 1953. And Dave Hunt made an interesting point. He said, "I remember what happened the last time our planet had a one-world language." You know, we live in a world where war on the other side of the planet affects economic conditions in the U.S., and where you can make an argument that economic conditions in the U.S. lead us into wars on the other side of the planet. You know, you push down over here, something pops up over there in ways that we don't always anticipate. And in ways, if we're honest, that we can't really control. I don't know any serious thinkers, Democrat or Republican, who think we've fixed the global economy. The more we learn about what happened in 2008, the more we learn how close we were to a global economic meltdown, and none of the underlying issues have really been addressed. I've heard more than one economist say that all we've managed to do is distract people from the real issue. We've rearranged the deck chairs on the Titanic, and the only thing that's sustaining the world economy right now is optimism. We've managed to convince people that things aren't as bad as they really are. We're running on fumes. And if that overstates things, I think perhaps only by a little, because I don't know any serious thinkers who think that we're out of the woods. Just like I don't know any serious thinkers, Democrat or Republican, who think that the negotiations that Secretary of State Kerry is undertaking with Iran are going to amount to anything substantive. Israel and Iran are on a collision course, and no one knows how to stop them. Civil wars everywhere from Syria to the Sudan continue, and no one knows how to stop them. There are drug lords pushing the elected government out of power in Mexico and elsewhere, and no one knows how to stop them. Terrorists build bombs to blow up airports and office buildings. Children bring guns to schools to assassinate classmates and teachers, and no one knows how to make it all stop. Enter Antichrist. The end of Revelation 10, remember the angel gave John a little book and said, you must prophesy again about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Question, what is it that peoples, nations, tongues, and kings around the world desperately want? Exact same things that you and I want, safety and security. The whole world is crying out for peace. And so enter Antichrist. That's his ticket to the top. That's how he arrives, that's how he achieves power, by promising and in fact seeming to deliver to the world everything that the world thinks it wants: economic, military, political, international peace. We saw him come on the scene back in Revelation 6, riding a white horse, uniting the world. And from Daniel 9:27, we know a big part of that is brokering a peace treaty with Israel, a 7-year covenant of peace. That's a big thing. That's the thing. Ask any government official in any nation on the planet for a list of problems that right now we cannot solve. Israel will be at or near the top. But this guy pulls it off, which allows Israel to rebuild her temple and resume worship. But then in the middle of the tribulation, halfway through, something happens. Everything changes. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. Probably it should be, then he stands on the sand of the sea. Many manuscripts have he, which connects it back to chapter 12. It's just a one-letter difference in the Greek, and so we think copyists, perhaps in some manuscripts, dropped a letter. And it fits. If you go back to where we left off last week, at the end of chapter 12, we had the dragon. The dragon was who? Satan, enraged with the woman, who was who? And he went to war with the rest of her offspring. That's who? Us Gentile believers, the church, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why is the dragon, why is Satan enraged? Well, because he's Satan. But especially because we found out last week, verse 12, he's only got a short period of time left to raise hell. And he knows he's got only a short period of time. And so, here's the connection, verse 1, then he stood on the sand of the sea, and here's what he's going to do with the time that he has left. Then John sees a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Let's keep reading. We'll come back and talk about it. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon Satan gave him power, his throne, and great authority. And John saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Just 4 verses this morning, because I want to make sure before we get deeper in Revelation that we've got a really solid foundation on who this beast is, this beast we call Antichrist, and what his mission is. 4 verses, but in these 4 verses, trust me, a lot happens. In these 4 verses, if you're taking notes, in these 4 verses, we see Antichrist revealed, we see a one-world government revived, we see the head of that government resurrected, and then at the end, we see both he and Satan revered. That's our outline. Antichrist revealed, one world government revived, head of the government resurrected, Satan and Antichrist revered. He stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. This is where Antichrist is revealed to be who he is. And he's revealed here in verse 1, he's revealed to you and me, to be, I believe, a Gentile. And that's controversial. People debate on this. You go to a room full of prophecy buffs, you'll find people on both sides of this debate. Is Antichrist a Jew or a Gentile? First of all, I look at he's rising up out of the sea as an excuse for this diversion. I think that's an important clue, because see in Scripture points us to Gentile nations. When see is spoken of literally, it points always to the Mediterranean. I don't think it's literal here. I think it's symbolic, because there's symbols all around us. Last week was one symbol after another, right? The dragon, the woman, and clearly beast is symbolic as well. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. But seriously, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. I'm going to go out on a limb and say the plain sense doesn't make sense here. And so we're justified in reading symbolically. If we read C symbolically, that tells us that Antichrist is coming from the Gentile nations. 3 reasons people dispute this. The first is it boggles some folks' imagination. Well, how could Jews, how could Israel possibly accept a Gentile as their Messiah? That's 1 of 3 reasons people think that Antichrist was a Jew. I'm not buying it, because A, where in Scripture does it say that they accept him as their Messiah? It doesn't. That's an inference. B, well, let's pause. Does Antichrist broker a treaty? Yes, that doesn't make him the Messiah. Israel signs treaties all the time. But here's the other thing. Even if you look a little bit deeper and you see that Jews are worshiping him, presumably some among the multitudes in verse 4, worshiping the beast and the dragon were Jewish, okay, that's still not a deal breaker. August 6, 1806, a huge number of Jews throughout the world declared a Gentile to be their Messiah. Anyone know who it was? Napoleon. 1806, Jews throughout the world believed that Napoleon was their Messiah. Why? Because he had the audacity to say, hey, I think it would be a good idea if Israel was reformed out of Palestine. And the Jewish people in the diaspora said, yes, he must be the one. So it's happened before. I'm not saying that it happens again, but it has happened before. And given the degree of anti-Semitism in the world today, anti-Semitism that's got to get a lot worse once we're in the tribulation, which is less likely? Israel doing again what it's done before, accepting a non-Jew who promises peace as her Messiah? Or the rest of the world accepting a Jew as the leader of the planet? I don't think it works. Here's the second reason people believe that Antichrist is Jewish. The tribe of Dan is missing out of the roster of tribes that comprise the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Why would it be missing? Antichrist must come from that tribe. Well, okay. Except when we studied Revelation 7, why did we conclude that the tribe of Dan was missing? We concluded we didn't know. Scripture doesn't say. And to conclude that the tribe of Dan being missing proves that Antichrist is a Jew is an exercise in circular logic. Well, if we assume Antichrist is a Jew, and we assume further that that would disqualify his tribe from being among the 144,000, then we conclude that Antichrist is from Dan, and Dan is a Jewish tribe, and that means that Antichrist is a Jew. We've proved nothing. We started with an assumption, we ended with an assumption. That's circular logic that doesn't take us anywhere. Third reason some believe that Antichrist is Jewish comes from Daniel 11, verse 37. Talking about the Antichrist, I'm reading in the New King James, it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor some other things. God of his fathers is the important phrase here. He shall not regard the God of his fathers. I'm paraphrasing. God of his fathers is a very Jewish phrase. And so that might lead us down a road of saying, well, maybe he is Jewish. Problem. The argument is based on an English translation. Very, very, very dangerous. Because this is one place where the New King James and the King James translators get it wrong. The word translated here, God, in the New King James is Elohim. It should be plural, gods of his fathers. Aren't there some times that Elohim is singular? Yeah. But in the span of 3 verses, the word gods and God show up 8 different times in both the singular and the plural. Someone was using the word denotatively rather than connotatively, and the translators missed it. The Septuagint picked up on it, and in the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Jesus is born, the Septuagint says gods. New American Standard, NIV, I'm guessing ESV, although I haven't looked, all translated gods properly. So here's the thing. There's no great reason to think that he's a Jew, and at least three good reasons, I think, to believe he's not. We already mentioned one. Symbolically, he comes out of the sea. Biblically, he comes out of the Gentile nations. And we're just not guessing at that interpretation. Remember, when we come across a sign or a symbol in Revelation, we never have to go far for the interpretation. Revelation 17, John tells us the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The Gentile world, in other words. That's one reason I think Antichrist is a Gentile. Second reason, we saw in the last chapter, he's going to persecute the Jewish people and invade the land of Israel. He's the greatest anti-Semite in the history of the world. He makes Hitler look like a rookie. Third reason I don't believe that he's Jewish. There's only one person in Scripture identified as a type, as a foreshadowing of Antichrist. A type is a foreshadowing that in the pages of Scripture, people point to and say, yeah, that's a foreshadowing. Many, many, many of types of Jesus in the Old Testament. Every one of them, every type of Jesus in Scripture is Jewish, which makes sense because Jesus was Jewish. There's exactly one type of Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king from the 2nd century BC, a Gentile. If every type of Jesus is Jewish and Jesus turns out to be Jewish, might we be safe saying if every type of Antichrist is Gentile, that Antichrist might be Gentile? And we could keep going with this and get into some technical stuff, but let's get back to Revelation 13, verse 1. The Antichrist is revealed. I think he's revealed to be a Gentile. You can disagree with me if you want, but one thing is for sure, he's also revealed to be not a very good guy. Still, verse 1, I saw a beast, the word beast means wild animal, rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Sounds a little like the dragon in the last chapter, but it's clearly two different guys because the dragon is watching Antichrist be raised up. Not raised up in the sense that he's coming out of nowhere. He's already on the scene. He's already in a position of power. But now Satan is giving him even more power. Satan is empowering him, giving him his power, giving him his throne, giving him authority. They bear a family resemblance. And that doesn't surprise us. Scripture tells us we become like whatever we worship. Even the world knows that. The world knows the groups take on the qualities of their leaders, that children have an imprint of their parents. So it's not surprising we would see a resemblance between this beast, this man, and Satan, the fallen angel who empowers him. Satan is cruel. Antichrist is going to be cruel. Satan is a liar. Antichrist turns out to be a liar. Satan is bloodthirsty and treacherous. Antichrist is all of those things. But the resemblance is even deeper because what we see here, this description that echoes chapter 12, reminds us that both of these characters, the dragon and the beast, are hell-bent, and I use that word deliberately, hell-bent on taking over the world. 10 horns, 7 heads. If you weren't here last week, you can listen online or get the CD for our interpretation of those things. But what they point us to is a revived Roman Empire, a confederacy initially of 10 nations, eventually of 7 kingdoms that Antichrist uses as his platform for world dominion. We see that from the description in verse 1. We also see it in the description in verse 2, and this is new from last week. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, to some of you are tracking with me. Some of you are saying, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Some of you are wondering what I was smoking when I was back in New Jersey last week. Leopards and lions and tigers, oh my. Patrick, how do you get from there to a revived Roman Empire? I get there by way of Daniel chapter 2. Turn with me if you would. To really understand the book of Revelation, we have to have at least a working understanding, some basic familiarity with the prophecies we read in Daniel. And I'm tempted to spend like 3 months going there. Let's just spend a few minutes. Daniel chapter 2, let's get the setting. Babylon has overrun the southern kingdom. Babylon has conquered Judah. They've nuked Jerusalem. So Daniel and 1,000 of his friends are taken into captivity, thousands of his friends probably. And it's at that point that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the conquering power, has a dream. He wakes up terrified. He asks his advisors to explain it. And they say, humana, humana, humana. And he says, wait. You're just bluffing. You're stalling for time. You know what? Here's what I want. I want you to tell me what the dream was and then explain it, because that's how I'll know that you're the real deal and you're really tapping into something supernatural and you can tell me what's going on. Verse 11, if you made your way to Daniel 2, they say, we can't do that. Tell you the dream and interpret it. No one can do that. The king says, okay, well, then what good are you? In verse 12, he orders them all put to death. But drop down to verse 24. Daniel hears about this and he says, well, wait a minute. Tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. I can do that. And he spends the rest of the chapter explaining the dream. He says, Neb, can I call you Neb? Neb, what you saw in your dream was a great idol. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar says, yeah, that is what I dreamed. Daniel says, okay, that's what you dreamed. Here's what it means. Verse 38, you, Nebi, buddy, you're the head of gold. And right now, you rule the kingdom of the world, but not forever. One day, your kingdom of gold is going to be replaced by a silver kingdom. That's the Medes and the Persians. They're going to be replaced by the Greeks. That's the bronze kingdom, who will be replaced by Rome, the legs of iron. And pause, Bible commentators who think all kinds of different stuff all agree that this is how we read Daniel chapter 2. Universally, commentators of all stripes agree that this is what's in view. I'm not cherry-picking an interpretation to fit how I read Revelation. This is the interpretation of Daniel, and it's from there that we interpret Revelation. Commentators also agree that the final kingdom represented by the toes, down in verse 41, the toes of iron mixed with clay, is a kingdom that hasn't happened yet. There hasn't been a one-world government since Rome. But when it does emerge, it's going to have 10 distinct elements, 10 toes representing 10 nations, the same as the 10 horns we read about in Revelation 12 and that we're reading about in Revelation 13. And at least some of those 10 kingdoms, some of those 10 toes are going to come out of the former Roman Empire. How do we know? Iron mixed with clay. Iron was the Roman Empire. I'm going really fast. You can dig into this more if you want some resources. I'll give you a month's worth. But I want to go back here to demonstrate that we're not being cavalier. We're not just winging it as we read Revelation. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, how can we be sure that this 10-nation confederacy hasn't happened yet? There have been a lot of alliances. I mean, World War I, everybody was allied with everybody else. Are we sure that it wasn't somewhere during that time? Yeah, because verse 44, still Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand, how long? Forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now fast forward to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 gives us the interpretation of verse 2. Daniel 2 interpreted verse 1 for us. Daniel 7 is going to help us out with verse 2. We're going to see the same sequence of kingdoms, just with different imagery. We'll go fast. Daniel 7 verse 3, four beasts came up from the sea. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. Verse 5, another beast was like a bear. Verse 6, another was like a leopard. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. So what did we just have? We've got the lion pointing us towards Babylon. We've got the bear pointing us towards the Medes and the Persians. The leopard pointing us towards Greece. That succession of kingdoms, and that's, of course, historically what happened leading up to Rome. Why do we connect the fourth beast with Rome? What were its teeth made out of? Iron, the same iron that we saw back in Daniel 2, Scripture interpreting Scripture. But, let's keep going. It was different, still verse 7, from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Different how? Different in that it ceased being an empire And then it was revived. And in its revived form, it will have 10 horns. That's that prophetic past tense that we've talked about. Daniel is expressing something so certain, it's like it already happened. Then verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So in this horn, horns are what? Nations. In this particular nation is an arrogant man, a pompous man. But he's also powerful. He overcomes three other nations and then uses that to leverage control over all 10. And then for a time, he rules the entire world, but only for a time. Verse 9, I watched, Daniel speaking, till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Where have we heard language like that before? Revelation 1. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Also language that's echoed in Revelation. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Antichrist has 12 different titles in Scripture. I know one Bible commentator who refuses to call him by any other name than Mr. Big Mouth. He speaks with pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He's handed the scroll, in other words. We saw this in chapter 4 and 5. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And he shall reign for how long? Forever and ever. So it's with that background that we go to Revelation 13 and we read 10 horns and we understand 10 nations. We read about the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and we know that we're talking about the three empires, the three world governments leading up to Rome. Why are they in a different order here, by the way? That's confusing, because the order in Revelation is the opposite of Daniel. In Daniel, it's lion, bear, leopard. In Revelation, it's leopard, bear, lion. How can they be in order if they come in two different orders? Think about when the author is writing. Daniel is looking forward. Babylon, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. John is looking backwards. Rome was preceded by Greece, was preceded by the Medes and the Persians, was preceded by Babylon. It's the same content, just a different perspective. But in Revelation 13, we do learn something new. It's not entirely duplicate material. This little horn, different than the rest, speaking arrogantly, overcoming three and then ruling all 10. Where does he get his power from? Satan himself. This is new information. Verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We can guess what happened back in Matthew 4. Satan leads Jesus out into the desert, offers him a deal. Bow down, worship me. You can skip the whole cross thing and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, no deal. Satan says, are you sure? Jesus says, final answer. Satan says, do you want to phone a friend? Jesus says, don't need to. But now, with 3.5 years left in the tribulation, Satan finds a guy who's willing to jump at it. Christ turns it down, but Satan goes to Antichrist and says, hey, bow down, worship me, be my guy on earth. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Antichrist says, where do I sign? Now, question, why does Satan bother? I mean, Satan is Satan. He's a powerful archangel. Why doesn't he just step in personally? Why does he outsource this? I'm tempted to blow the question off and say, why does Satan do anything? He's nuts. He's psychotic. But let's think about it for just a second. Is he psychotic? Sure, but he's obsessed. Those things often go together. What is he obsessed with? Being like God. Proving he's just as good as God. And over the next chapters, we're going to see him try to imitate God. And he does it right here. God uses human beings to accomplish His will, right? To carry out His plan, hands and feet. That's why we're here this morning doing this thing we call church. So Satan says, okay, you use people, I can use people. In fact, I'm going to use a guy, I'm going to give him power and position to carry out evil on a global scale. He'll be my evangelist. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us this is what happens. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, all titles pointing to the same guy, will be according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It's not for nothing that he's described as a beast, a wild animal. He's dangerous. And he's more than that also. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, a lot of people read this and they say, well, this is just another picture of Rome reviving. We can read heads as kingdoms, and the Roman Empire was one of the world's kingdoms that looked dead and came back to life. Okay, but I think we're looking at something more than this. Why? I mean, I'm okay with heads representing kingdoms. That's biblical. That's sound biblical interpretation. But in a dictatorship, it's hard to tell where the king ends and the kingdom begins, right? How do you separate Hitler from Nazi Germany? Louis XIV of France said, I am the state. I am France. France is me. Back in Daniel chapter 2, we didn't read it, but Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, Neb, you are this head of gold. So I think that biblically we've got some basis for saying head cannot mean just only the empire, but also the emperor. And I think here it's got to mean the emperor. Because a resurgent European superstate, that's interesting. That's cause for comment. People will talk about it. But verse 3, we read amazement. Verse 4, we read worship comes after it. I'm pretty convinced there's a point here, halfway through the tribulation, where this coming world leader is fatally wounded. The only thing that I'm trying to sort out is whether we're talking about an injury that should be fatal and instead he survives, or an injury that is fatal and he's resurrected. You can tell from the outline which one I lean toward. To inspire the reaction we see in verse 3 and verse 4, I think he's got to die, or at least appear to die. Because people survive miraculously every day. He had a heart attack. He should have been dead. He was in an accident. He should have been crushed. That doesn't provoke the reaction, the response we see in verse 3, verse 4. Plus, what did we say just a minute ago? What's Satan focused on? He wants to imitate God. He wants to be like God. If you want to be like God, it's not enough to just use a man. What do you need to do? You need to raise the man that you're using from the dead. What is Satan's response to God in any situation? Anything you can do, I can do better. Bring someone back to life? You got it. What does Antichrist mean anyway? We think anti-against. And yeah, there's something of that there, but a better translation, a more accurate translation, is in place of Christ. Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ, up to and including, I think, counterfeiting his death and resurrection. Now, how counterfeit is counterfeit? Lots of people will say it's got to be some sort of deception. It's got to be smoke and mirrors, because any number of scriptures tell us that only God can give life. Satan's got superhuman ability, no doubt about it, but he's not God. He's not equal and opposite to God. He's a created being. There's limits to what he can do. But here's a question. Who sets those limits? Let me be clear. I think it's entirely possible that it is an elaborate charade. Because after all, Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. He's capable of great deception. But here's what gets me turning. The same words used in Revelation 2 and 5 talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus are used in chapter 13 to describe the death and resurrection of Antichrist. The same words that we see in Revelation to describe the death and resurrection of Christ are used to describe the death and resurrection of Antichrist. Does that prove anything? Maybe not, but it gets me thinking, and you know how I am when I'm thinking. I start thinking and then I start wondering about 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Because there are some things that you should see with your own eyes in your own Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2, go back through Jude, through all of the Johns, Hebrews, James, Peters. You get to the T books, and 2 Thessalonians is there. 2 Thessalonians 9, we read something that I read just a moment ago. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Patrick, you're making me wish that I had Bible tabs, and so far I don't know anything that I didn't already know. Satan's a deceiver. Already knew that. He's especially effective deceiving those who don't have the Holy Spirit. Knew that too. Why are we here? Because 2 Thessalonians 2, we're talking about the tribulation. And specifically, we're talking about Antichrist, the lawless one, who's revealed during the tribulation, who God uses as part of his judgment against the world during the tribulation. And in conjunction with those two thoughts, the lawless one, verse 9, God's judgment, verse 10, we come to verse 11. For this reason, because this is God's plan and program, for this reason, God will send them, unbelievers in the world, strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not a lie, the lie. Not the liar, the lie. Why? That they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, only God has the power of life and death, but is it possible that God allows for this time, for this interval, allows Satan to perform this miracle as part of God's judgment against those who have rejected him? Is it possible that just like Paul is brought to heaven in Acts 14, given vision and revelation and sent back to earth, is it possible this is where Antichrist is brought to the abyss, given marching orders from Satan and then sent back into the world? Maybe. I don't think it's by any means a stretch to believe that that could happen. I think it's also possible, here's an alternative scenario, we read in the Gospels that Satan comes into Judas, possesses Judas, right? Maybe the reason the coming world leader doesn't die or doesn't stay dead is it's at this point that Satan enters him. Not only, and the elegant part about this would be it wouldn't just be counterfeiting the resurrection, but what was Jesus when he was on earth? He was God in the flesh. Satan possessing Antichrist would make him Satan in the flesh. And we'll talk more about that next week. I'm not sure which of these scenarios, I don't think we can know for sure. But whatever the details or logistics, I'm pretty convinced this is the lie. This is the deception that seals the deal for Antichrist. That results, verse 4, in him being revered, all the world marveling and following the beast, worshiping the dragon who gave authority to the beast, worshiping the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who's able to make war with him? This is everything that Satan's ever wanted. Last week we saw him doing battle with the archangel Michael. Michael, whose name means, who is like the Lord? In the sense of worship, who is like the Lord? Who is as good and merciful and great and mighty and just and gracious? Who is like the Lord? Now, for a few brief moments, for 42 months, the world is going to be saying, who is like the beast? Who is like the devil? And he's going to be eating it up with a spoon. You and I sit here this morning and we say, wait, you're blowing my mind. How is it even possible that the world would worship Satan? Because for a time, Antichrist is going to appear to give the world everything the world thinks it wants, starting with peace. And when you add this miracle to his track record, doesn't matter if the miracle is real or counterfeit, Satan is going to get the world asking, hey, what did Jesus ever do that this man hasn't done? Rise from the dead, our guy did that. And you know what? He also brought peace. Did Jesus bring peace? No. Jesus didn't stop wars. In fact, wars were fought in Jesus' name. Our guy is like Jesus, only better. And so for 42 months, God lets it play out. In fact, if I'm right about 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he helps it play out. Why? Because he wants everyone to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was a fair fight. If God doesn't give Satan his shot, Satan can cry foul, unfair, the deck was stacked. I never had a chance to show the world what I could really do. So after giving humanity every chance to repent, think about the opportunity after opportunities that we've seen so far in the tribulation. God gives Satan the keys. Turns him loose and says, hey, put your man in charge and see how things turn out. And even allows him to have the best possible PR campaign. We'll get deeper into this next week, but let's just read. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Huge PR campaign. Satan's got the run of the place. And I'm personally convinced, can't prove it, but I'm pretty convinced he thinks he's going to pull it off. Because we know he's psychotic and we know he's a megalomaniac. Delusions of grandeur lowballs it. I think he's genuinely convinced that given a chance, people will like him best. And that the Jews will never want to repent, they'll never confess their national sin, and Jesus will never come back. Except the story ends up like the story of the frog and the scorpion. You know the fable, right? Scorpion wants to get across the wide river, says to the frog, hey, carry me across. The frog says, are you nuts? You're a scorpion. You'll sting me. We'll drown. The scorpion says, why would that make sense? You just said it yourself. If I sting you, we'll both drown. That's not in my best interests. Frog says, wow, you've got a good point. Okay, climb on, let's go across. But halfway across, the scorpion stings the frog. And as they're both going down for the last time, the frog says, okay, help me with this. We're both going to die. And the scorpion says, what can I tell you? It's my nature. See, Satan's man is going to wreak havoc for 3.5 years. But in the end, his own nature will be his own doing. Jesus says, when the blind follow the blind, both fall into the pit. That's how the story ends. Very, very literally, in fact, both beast and dragon end up in the bottomless pit, and then the bottomless pit is thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone has an ear, let him hear verse 9. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What's the patience and the faith of the saints? The confidence, the utter certainty that Jesus is going to return in justice and in judgment. That Satan won't hold the earth. That Jesus will overcome beast and dragon and reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can I ask you something as we wrap up? I guess I just did. Do you have a beast in your life? Not talking about the one sitting next to you. If you have one, you know what I'm talking about. Do you have something in your life this morning that is antichrist? Either out and out rebellion against Christ, something in your life that's openly warring with him for control of your heart and your life and your mind? Or maybe you have something in your life that's antichrist in place of Christ, waging guerrilla warfare, subtly displacing him and inserting himself in your heart where Jesus ought to be. Satan is subtle. He likes the unconventional warfare. He's an angel of light. And he'll try his best to convince us that his way is better. But just like the frog and the scorpion, specifically just like the frog, we have to ask ourselves, doesn't matter how attractive he is or how pretty his words are, what's his nature? If you have sin in your life, whether it's the all-out warfare kind or the subtle guerrilla warfare kind, either way, you don't need me to tell you, beast is the right word. Because sin is like a wild animal. It acts tame and domesticated, and then it turns on you. Just like verse 2 shows us, strong like a bear, fast like a leopard, never satisfied like a lion. That's sin. Even like verse 1, cut off one head, another emerges. But here's what we have to know, and here's the thought I want to leave you with. We're going to pick up with this next week. But just to get us from now until then, we're not living in the tribulation. God has not turned Satan loose in your life. Doesn't mean that you might not believe his lies. Means that if you do, it's your choice. If you're in Christ Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is in you, and we have the power to know the difference. God hasn't sent great delusion, not yet. We can know the truth. If we know Jesus, we do know the truth, and the truth will set us free. But because we know the truth, we can't stop. We have to live the truth. Because when we stand before him, we're going to be without excuse. We're not going to be able to say, Satan lied to me. He tricked me. No, because God is just going to say, yeah, he lied, except that you knew he was lying and you went along with it anyway. There's an old joke about two politicians in the middle of a debate. The first one is speaking and he's going on, and the second looks over and he says, you're lying. And the first one says, yes, I am, but let me finish. Satan is just like that. And the question we have to ask ourselves, what do we do when the conversation gets to that point? First of all, why do we even let the conversation get to that point? Why are we having discourse in the first place? But if we are, and when we do get to that point where we say, Satan, you're lying, do we let him keep going? Do we let him finish? Do we let him keep whispering lies into our heart? Do we let him say, yeah, I'm lying, you're right, but just hear me out because I think you're going to like it better than what God has to say? What do we do? Do we shut the conversation down, or do we let him keep talking? Because if we let him keep talking, we might find ourselves signing on to his sin. Verse 6, he's going to keep opening his mouth as long as we let him. And as long as he keeps opening his mouth, he's going to be blaspheming his name, God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Who are God's tabernacles on earth right now, by the way? Us, yeah. We're the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme is to make oneself equal with God or to take the name of the Lord in vain. When we listen to Satan, when we buy into his lies, even if we don't believe him, if we act on them, that's what we're doing. When we buy into Satan's lies, we're taking God's name in vain because we aren't acting like the one we claim to be following. Doesn't mean we're not saved. That's a whole different conversation. But it means we're not doing what we're here to do. Loving God, loving people to God. None of that happens if we're buying into Satan's lies. Verse 7, in the tribulation, it's going to be given to Satan to make war with the saints and overcome them for a while. But today, right now, right here, it's been given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit to make war against Satan and overcome him. And I'm going to take next week and really unpack that because I think it's critically important. We've been spending some time last week and this week kind of going Bible college with these sections of Revelation because I think it's really vitally important that you know that our interpretation here is not arbitrary. It's not casual. We're using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and I believe we can arrive at a good understanding at this future history. But we also have to ask ourselves, hey, we're not going to be here for that. We'll come back for the forever and ever hallelujah part. We're not going to be here for chapter 12 and 13, but what is there for us? We'll talk about that next week. But the preview is this, the things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem should be true for us today and will be true if he's ruling and reigning in our hearts. Haven't said that for a few weeks, but it hasn't stopped being true. And here's the verse that unpacks all of it. He who leads into captivity should go into captivity. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. What does that mean? It means we've got to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. The thoughts that Satan would use to pull us into bondage, we've got to lock them up. The things he wants to use to take us prisoner, we have to take those things prisoner. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And Satan wants to kill us. So we have to do it first. We have to crucify our flesh. Satan wants to twist our Bible and use it against us. We have to pull it out of its sheath and use it as a weapon against him. And we can. And if we do, we're going to prevail. Why? Because here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Our knowledge and our certainty. Jesus wins in the end. And if we're certain he wins in the end, then we can trust beyond a shadow of a doubt. He'll prevail in the present. If we invite him into our lives. If we ask him to fight our wars. He shall reign forever and ever. Do you believe that? Okay, if that's true, Satan's got to be insane to keep warring against him. Which means we have to be insane to keep warring against him. So let's not. Lord, we ask by the power of your Spirit, show us the battle. We're probably in the middle of it already. We're behind enemy lines. Satan right now is the god of this world, but you are God. And so you are our faith and our certainty, our hope and our life. You are the rock on which we stand. And from this rock, Lord, we want to go to war. We want to do battle with our flesh. We want to resist the onslaught of the world. And we want to claim the victory that Christ purchased on the cross against Satan. Lord, open our eyes to these things and prepare our hearts to walk in your strength. Because we are, through your shed blood, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. May we live that. May we show that. May we stop blaspheming your name by our disobedience, by our laziness, by our unwillingness to confront Satan. May we be bold, Lord, to occupy until you come, bringing us with you to rule and reign forever and ever. Lord, we pray that forever and ever you would rule in our hearts. And that rule, that dynasty, that kingdom would begin today.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.